For the reading of God's Word, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 14, I'm going to read a few verses, chapter 14, verses 24 through 27, and since we had at the end of that prayer a prayer of illumination, we will count that as our prayer for illumination this morning. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 24. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Let the Lord bless the reading and now the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. After Israel returned from the exile, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as we know them, were written. I say as we know them, it was probably one book, but two for us. The author in 2nd Chronicles evaluates King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom, like this. And he writes in chapter 28, verses 22 and 23, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. That's 2 Chronicles 28, 22, and 23. We're told there several things in this evaluation. One, that implicitly, even though the kingdom was divided north and south, the Lord does not consider that division to be appropriate, and thus he is the king of Israel in the sense of the whole of the nation. Secondly, we find that it is his faith, or lack thereof, that is not only problematic to him, but it is problematic to the entire nation. As you can see here from that evaluation, it was his ruin and the ruin of the nation, Israel. And thirdly, what we find here is that, as we say continuously, for Israel, as the king goes, so goes the nation. It's interesting that even though there were good kings, including one of his own sons, Hezekiah, who were righteous before the Lord, at the point of Ahaz, the Lord has already determined to bring Judah to its ruin, that is, to bring and execute judgment on them. And it's all due to lack of faith, which we see and read a few months ago in Isaiah chapter 7. This lack of faith both ruined Ahaz and the whole of Judah. He brought judgment and exile on the whole of the kingdom of Judah. And so this chapter, Isaiah chapter 7, particularly that early part where Isaiah tells Ahaz to look for a sign that God would deliver Judah from the hand of Syria and Ephraim, the two countries coming against him, Ahaz demurred and said no and turned and trusted in Assyria. And Isaiah told him that that would be the end of him. And so once more, what we see here in this passage, as strange as it may seem to our ears, is an implicit call to faith. That is a call to you to have faith in the Lord God. Because once more, we see the surety of a coming judgment. And so we want to consider this passage like this. First, we want to consider it under the heading of a calling for you to trust in the Lord. Now, the reason that we only read these few verses, and the reason that it reads like it does, is because this tiny part, these few verses, acts as a conclusion to the previous couple of chapters, chapter particularly 13 and then previously in 14. And it gives us a specific announcement that coincides with the general announcement that we've seen before. So in Isaiah, we have a very large body of material, beginning in chapter 7 and going all the way through chapter 39, verse 8. In all of this, the Lord deals with the nations. And particularly, he deals with Assyria and Babylon. And then he deals with the nations immediately surrounding Israel and Judah. And he treats the nations very similarly. And he treats Judah particularly also similarly, but with a different assessment. And what we saw was that the nations are at risk of judgment or at loss or sin because of their pride. Israel is under God's judgment because of their idolatry. It's interesting that as you walk through all of this material, what you find is the same thing that Paul seemed to conclude in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. The Gentiles, without the law, sinned. Israel, with the law, sinned. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and now are liable to his wrath and to his judgment. But that's not all that we find in this section. We find also that implicitly and sometimes explicitly, there is a call to trust in the Lord. Like with Ahaz, will Israel trust the nations or God for their salvation? And what we're making the case for is that, among other things, that Old Testament Israel serves on a national level as a type of the salvation that God will bring to his people. We see that atoning sacrifices are necessary, that is, to do away with sin and to propitiate or to assuage God's wrath. We also see that an uprightness or a righteousness is also necessary, and that righteousness is necessary through a federal head. Hence, the continual assessment of Israel and Judah, as this person was king, he did what was usually evil, sometimes good, in the sight of the Lord, and then he gives an assessment. The king stands as the federal head for the entire nation. This is why Ahaz's lack of faith looms so large over this section, and why the chronicler will say in evaluation, it was his lack of faith that brought the whole nation to ruin. So we want to make sure that when we're reading the Old Testament, and particularly dealing with Israel, that we are seeing it as a covenantal problem or a covenantal arrangement and not simply a geopolitical arrangement. In other words, Israel was unlike all the other nations. They were to be a holy nation. And to that end, they were to rid their land of all unholiness, all the ites, the Perizzites and the Hittites and all the ites, the Amorites and so forth. And they were to have God's dwelling place to be clean and holy, not common and unholy. And he would dwell in the midst of their people. They were to be a light to the nations around them. Isaiah is going to tell us that. But Israel's national sin, their failure on the large level, brings a breaking of the covenant and judgment upon them. The covenant curses, we would say. And this is, for us in Isaiah, seen particularly in Ahaz's lack of faith. And so, as I mentioned a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz was threatened by Syria and by Israel, or Ephraim as they're called. And Isaiah tells him to ask for a sign of God's presence. How would God be present to deliver you, Ahaz? And Ahaz refuses to do that. And so God demonstrates his presence through the promise of the virgin who would be with child, and then how that child would be born and grow to be the king who would rule over all. 7, 8, and 9. But Ahaz was a man with no faith, and that spelled doom for the people of Judah. And so as Isaiah begins to unfold these prophecies of judgment against Israel, Judah, and the nations surrounding them, he does so in the day of the Lord metaphor, or the day of the Lord language. When the day of the Lord comes, the Lord will beckon the forces of the earth, and they will come and bring judgment to Israel, to Judah. But what we said was is that as chapter 13 was unfolding, that it was giving to us something general that was pointing to the end. That it cast the judgment on Babylon and the king of Babylon and the lament of Babylon, not simply in real-time terms, but in end-time terms. And we saw that in Revelation, that the same things are unfolded, Babylon, the king of Babylon, and the lament. And so we saw the very general nature of these chapters pointing to final judgment, not necessarily to temporal judgment. But now suddenly, in these verses, without actually switching to a new oracle, Assyria is inserted as, "I will do this. I promise, I swear, here's my oath, I will bring it." And then, in a very interesting twist on the words, he says, "like I will do to the whole earth." And so what we have before us then is a picture, an assurance, a sign that when God brings judgment on Assyria very soon, the people who were living at the time of Isaiah's prophecy would know of it, that they could take God's word to be true, that not, there would be judgment on Babylon in the future and an end judgment well into the future. In other words, like what we have before us on the Lord's table, it serves as a sign of the reality that God acts and has acted in history, particularly with salvation and with judgment. Assyria, though, falls slowly. Possibly this passage is alluding to 701 BC. Some of you are familiar with that. It's recorded in Isaiah. It's recorded in 2 Kings that Sennacherib of Assyria came right to the gates of Jerusalem. Many, many men. Several hundred thousand, we're told. At least it's implied. And Hezekiah goes before the Lord and prays and says, "Lord, you need to deliver us." See, unlike his father Ahaz, who had no trust in the Lord to deliver them, Hezekiah is seen as the one who comes and prays to the Lord. He actually goes and consults with Isaiah. What are we going to do? We can't defeat this people. And that very night, we're told, the Lord strikes down 185,000 of them. Sennacherib heads back to his own city, where soon after that, two of his sons kill him as he's worshiping in his temple. And not long after that, Babylon gains the edge and takes over as the empire of record at that time. Ironically, I guess, the very one that comes to visit Hezekiah after his healing. And they're the ones who would take, eventually, Judah into captivity. So this is what this is pointing to in the historical record. This is the assurance that God wants his people to have, that when that happened, everything else that God had said up to that point can be taken to the bank. This time, this judgment is happening, and this future judgment will happen. This is to provide for his people an interim assurance that, one, we would know, believe, and by faith accept that the Lord is the Lord of providence, that he is the one who speaks the word, and that his word can be trusted, that he's a covenant-making God, and he remains faithful to his terms in acting judgment on those who disobey his covenant. But he calls on Israel to repent as well, to turn from their wickedness, ever so slightly with Hezekiah, but generally from there a downward slide. And so the Lord commits himself in advance, as we see here, his oath, his promise to destroy the Assyrian threat. That gives us sort of the background and the context for the book of Isaiah, and then historically where these few verses seem to fit into the movement of space and time in the life of Israel. But I want to take this to a little bit of a different place as well. I want us to consider the Lord's covenantal promise, because I want us to think about the couple of prominent words here that the Lord himself swears an oath, that the Lord himself promises, and he has these purposes. And in doing this, he repeats multiple times, I promise to do this, I will do this. And what it should call our attention to are a couple of things. That God himself speaks, that when he speaks, we are to take him at his word, that is, we are to believe it, and know that it will come to pass, and that we would rely on him and him alone to bring about those things that he has promised to do. And so we have here then this very covenantal promise that is before us, this cast in this oath and these purposes. And so the Lord has plans, we're told. Once more, we're confronted by God's decree. He declares all that will come to pass, and he brings those things to pass. Now, this rubs our sinful humanity as quite unfair. And yet, we are stuck with this, that only God himself can announce and bring to pass. Now, without going down too much of an apologetic road, we see this happening in the book of Job. This is the kind of line of questioning that the Lord gives to Job. It is simply to ask him the very basic questions, where were you when this happened? When I created these things, where were you? And it is to push Job to that place where he has to acknowledge that you, Lord, are the one who is the only one who can say and do. You are the one who brings to pass all that you decree. And so we understand and recognize that God has a decree, a plan, as we say. Paul acknowledges this in Ephesians. Peter acknowledges this in Acts, in pronouncing the gospel or announcing the gospel to the people in a couple of places, at Pentecost and then a little bit later as he's before the Sanhedrin. He makes reference to a definite plan of God that has been unfolded according to God's will to bring about the events. And in the context here, we are being told that judgment coming is part of God's plan. That it's the result of the sin that the nations have committed. But it's nonetheless the plan of God. And it's a definite plan. But we also recognize that salvation is also inherent in this plan too. That the salvation that's inherent, all of this takes place in that larger covenant. And what we get to know is that plan that's unfolded. But what this is alluding to is that secret plan, that decree that God has made, and then the world, time, space, it unfolds before us. The plan that he declared, and that he will bring to consummation. And here he is tying it as a sign to us that his word is sure that Assyria will come to an end. Now, we don't generally fight battles like they did in these ancient times. But just assuming for a moment that there were hundreds of thousands of soldiers surrounding Jerusalem, that would be enough to put anyone off their faith. Particularly when you did not have the strength to go and meet that army face to face, head to head. That you didn't have the weaponry that they had. That you didn't have the might that they had. That you didn't have, in fact, that's part of the taunting of it. When Sennacherib is there, you know, he sends his emissaries, and he says to them, he's shouting, you know, from the field, my master, Sennacherib, he said he'll give you a couple of thousand chariots if you can, or horses, if you can get some people to get in there and fight. We'll give you the weapons, and you come and take us on. The taunt and the mockery was such that it was because they knew that Israel, Judah, did not have those soldiers. That they knew that they would fail in that battle. But see, when we consider this, this was the trust for salvation. But what we liken it to is how God himself defeats all of his enemies. And as we look forward into the New Testament, we see that it stands for us as a type to the sin that we are enslaved to. The darkness that is inherent in us as those who are born in sin and wickedness. This is what we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were all children of wrath. That we were all bound in sin. That we were all in darkness. This is like the enemy of several hundred thousand soldiers standing outside of the walls of Jerusalem, taunting you and saying, come and fight us. I can't overcome the sin in my life. I can't overcome the death that is my worst enemy. I can't overcome any of those things. Hence, I don't look to myself to overcome those things. This is why Christ had to come to live and die and resurrect. This is why Paul makes the case for resurrection as Christ the first fruits, and that we, his people, follow in the wake of. We don't have assurance of resurrection because we hope that the afterlife is such that it comes about. We have hope because there was already one who was dead and is alive. And ascended, and that we are in him. And so we will pass through in the same way, that it will be a temporary stay for us with an eternal life forever with our Lord. So this is what is being put at stake here when we think about that God is now saying, I swear or I give my oath. So he gives this plan, this assured plan of destruction and judgment on Assyria. And it serves for us as a sign and seal. It serves as a sign and seal for Judah that the promise of final judgment is assured by Assyria's temporal judgment. In fact, we could say it this way, that it's by oath consigned. As with all of God's dealings with mankind, this one is covenantal. But the heart of the covenant is an oath. This is what we have right here before us, that God swears or pledges himself or takes an oath. So it's this agreement that he makes to do what the covenant says, the terms that he makes on this thing. And God has bound himself in this way. And he tells us this. This is in Leviticus, for example, that if you do these things, you will live. This is what he told Adam. In the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. So in the covenantal arrangement, it is a matter of life and of death. So it was true for Adam, it's true for Israel, on the whole, nationally, typologically for us. And so God himself here swears by himself because there is no one greater. In fact, the wording that's used is a shortened form of the oath. We see this in Genesis chapter 15, for example. When God makes covenant, he has Abraham split the animals, and God himself passes before them, that the oath taker calls on himself all of the fate of the curses if the oath is broken. And so now, once more, God is guaranteeing something, and he commits himself to his people. See, I think that we have at times a real challenge to our faith. When we see, for example, unbelievers prospering, it sets us off because somehow we intuitively know that that cannot be right. They seem free from danger. They seem immune from fear. But what they don't know is that God's oath stands and that he guarantees that the wicked will come to judgment. And so in the movement of this text from in chapter 13 into this last part of chapter 14, it's not quite over yet, but into the last part of chapter 14, we see the movement from the general to the specific and then back to the general. God's word of judgment has been cast in chapter 13 in final terms. But what we said was that Babylon there was a take on the city of man who stands in rebellion to God, and that the king of Babylon was not necessarily a person, but again a conglomerate of all of these kings of Babylon who stand in pride against God himself. We saw that with Nimrod, and we saw that with the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, that this is what they do. This is how they act when they become beasts and they rise in rebellion against God. With the sin of pride that is hit upon every single time that these guys are illuminated to us in the text. And then we see the inhumanity that results, the sexual immorality and the murder and all of the awful things that result in man's inhumanity to man, that we see it over and over again, slavery and war and just all the basic injustices. And so it's hard for us at times to recognize that God himself will bring ultimate judgment, that is justice, to the world. This is why we sing in the Psalms, and you know, Psalm 98, we read the first part of it today, the last part of it, that the Lord will come and he will judge the world in equity. In other words, what may seem unjust now will not be unjust forever. And to the extent that we work for justice and not always obtain it, that those injustices will not linger eternally. It could seem apparent to Israel and Judah, maybe particularly, that why is it that Assyria is prospering? Why is it that Babylon is prospering? Why is it that Israel is not prospering? But that the last word on all of this is not Judah not prospering and Babylon prospering. The last word on it is judgment to Babylon. And then now, particularly, it's specified here as the sign. When you see this, know that everything else I've said is going to come to pass. And so what serves as a sign for us, and maybe more for them as those who would know the destruction of Assyria at some point, that it serves as confirmation to all that God has said about Babylon and the king of Babylon. So to maybe bring this to conclusion, I want us to think about signs in the church today. Now, it'd be easy just to simply go right to the Lord's table at this point, but what I want us to see is the connection between God's word and the covenant and the signs, or the sacraments in this case. In other words, we want to say it like this, that God's dealings with his people have always been from the spoken and then to the written word. And so we understand that the Bible is true, for instance, not because we have 6 ways to Tuesday to prove that there were no discrepancies between this manuscript and this manuscript. That may be true. But that's not why the Bible is true or why it's infallible. It's not those things because we can prove it, but because God said it. That's where we base it. God said it. This is what he's saying right here. Here's what I'm announcing to you. I take an oath. It's true. There you go. It's true. How do they know it was true? Well, when Assyria fell like a house of cards, seemingly because not one single person fired a shot, well, that would be a pretty big faith builder. At least it ought to have been. And so we have this arrangement, this covenantal arrangement, in which God himself declares, he announces, he makes the arrangement, he speaks it. That spoken word gets written. And then he pledges. He pledges to save his people. He says, I will do this. In fact, the very first announcement of it comes at the very moment of God's first judgment on sin. When he says to Eve, here's what's going to happen, Eve. You're going to have a son, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And serpent, you're going to have seed, and you're going to bite the heel of her seed. But we see this covenant develop to Abraham and to David. This covenant of grace that's given to us. But we see it come to fruition in Christ himself, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. That we see that God is keeping his promises to the point that to save his people, God must have a seed crushed Satan's head. And so we see this in the scriptures. For example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the second part of it. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and by implication, the devil himself. So in other words, when the Bible casts the agreement that God makes, the pledge, that there will be a seed to crush his head, the Bible tells us that it is fulfilled in this, that when the Son of God appeared, he crushed his head. This is how our faith is gained and advanced or built. We know he does so through the work of the cross, of Christ's work at the cross, so that we have not only then at that moment an act of legal or penal judgment, but also saving judgment. So that we see that God himself judges wickedness, sin. Not his son's sin, but our sin in him, imputed to him. But we also recognize that God himself requires perfect righteousness. This was the federal headship of the king that said, hey, as the king goes, so goes the people. No, none of us are righteous enough to have us as the one in whom we can go good, although we had one that went bad, Adam. But this is also accomplished in Christ's perfect life. For our sake, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him sin to be sin who knew no sin, so that we may be made the righteousness of God. Again, we have this great exchange. We have the crushing of the serpent. We have the imputation of righteousness, so that we receive all of the benefits that we need. This is God's pledge. And hence now we have the purpose of hearing and receiving God's word, and in this case, particularly the Lord's Supper, but the sacraments generally. This becomes important to us because, again, once more, what we do is we announce God's saving work, and then we demonstrate it by saying, here's the sign that he kept his pledge in, that here's the broken body and the poured out blood, that when he said he did it, he meant it. And he kept his word. So that we should be reminded regularly of God's promises and his oath. So we see this in the events with Ahaz and Isaiah. We see that God had made a pledge. Ahaz did not have any faith. He came to ruin, and so did Judah. But we see that Isaiah does not leave us without hope. That he announces from God himself that this Savior is coming. And that he will rule the world, that he will carry the government of his people on him. But he will also be, as we will see later, the suffering servant. And he will effect for us our salvation. So God made promises. Ahaz didn't receive them. He stands as that witness to us. Our faith is not based on example, but in this sense, what we would say is, don't be like Ahaz, who heard God's promises, who had signs given to him in spite of the fact that he didn't want any. And he rejected it. He said no. And he's a faithless man brought to ruin. God grants us his word and his promises and his oath, and he does that regularly to us. In fact, that's a benefit of all of us being here regularly, hearing God's word, receiving the sacrament. This is one of the benefits that he gives to us. But this is where we rest in those promises. We've received them. Most of us have said, yes, I received these promises. We rest in those promises. We rest in the pledge that what God said and that has come to pass will then recognize that the rest of what he said will also come to pass. The sacraments here, not just the Lord's Supper, but baptism as well, portray to us visibly what God has done in Christ, both the penal and the saving judgment. That is, it's penal to those who are wicked and saving to the elect. It's the same act of judgment. So we can say that the water and the shedding of blood are both curses and saving acts. The people in the flood were cursed. The people in the boat were saved. The people who passed through broken pieces. When they disobey, the curse is brought upon them. But what God does is he changes it over to a saving act. Christ takes your sin, becomes the curse, and dies for you on your behalf, so that both water and the shedding of blood are both curses and saving acts. Ultimately, I think that when we bring this passage to a close, what we are to really understand from this passage is that God has made announcements. Embedded in the announcement is a twofold aspect, salvation and judgment. He has given to us a pledge, and in that he has given to us signs to say, I've kept my word, I've kept my word, I promise to do this. And we are called upon to, by faith, receive both the promises made and in anticipation those that will come to pass. That we are to apprehend and receive these words by faith, and not to put them away, and not to shun them, not to neglect them. That's what Ahaz did, and he was come to ruin. For those who receive them, we come to glory. May these things, both God's word and the sign that we have here, particularly the Lord's Supper, help us to be an interim assurance for us until, without faith, we will see fully and be fully known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us again. I pray that for me and for all who are here that we would regularly receive these things by faith. It's easy at times, I'm sure, with regular hearing to not hear. And so I pray that our hearts would be open, and that as we hear and receive, that we would believe, and that our trust in you would grow regularly, and that we would come to that full assurance of faith from your word, the promises and the oath that you make in it, to the signs that you give to us. I pray this through Christ. Amen.